We invite you to your Bibles, to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job, chapter 19 today. As you turn there, wanted to share with you our hymn for the day, and so I trust these words will be an encouragement to your heart. This comes from 1862. Arm these thy soldiers, mighty Lord, with shield of faith and spirit sword. Forth to the battle may they go, and boldly fight against the foe, with banner of the cross unfurled, and by it overcome the world. And so at last receive from thee the palm and crown of victory. Come, ever-blessed Spirit, come and make thy servants' hearts thy home. May each a living temple be, hallowed forever, Lord, to thee. Enrich thy temple's holy shrine with sevenfold gifts of grace divine, with wisdom, light, and knowledge bless, strength, counsel, fear, and godliness. O Trinity in unity, one only God, and persons three, in whom, through whom, by whom we live, to thee we praise and glory give. O grant us so to use thy grace, that we may see thy glorious face, and ever with the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, the hymns that our forebearers sang, aren't they just full of meaning? And of course, the words fit right in with what we're going to see here in the book of Job, chapter 19. Look with me, if you will, at verse 23, on down to verse 27. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my sin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let's pray. Father, guide our thinking today, guide our attention, and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Job is, of course, one of the evidences or one of the illustrations of patience. The patience of Job is legendary. It's proverbial. You know, Job displays patience all through. And yet, when you read the book, you certainly come away and say, well, Job struggled. It wasn't an easy sled for him. It wasn't all downhill. It was difficult. And it is difficult as we especially get to chapter 19. If you trace what he's looking for in God through from the point of things being slowly taken away from him and then his health being taken away from him, loss of his wealth, loss of his children, really loss of his wife as a comforter and encourager, loss of his friends, we know that these things were weighing heavily upon his heart. And then physically, his body was falling apart. He even reflects that in our text, after my skin is destroyed, we just read. You know, he's looking at his body falling apart, and there is no evidence of help or hope, and his friends certainly aren't going to be the ones who comfort him. And so we find him talking throughout his responses and his statements. He calls upon God and says, Lord, can I just have somebody who acts as an umpire? You know, can declare things fair or things out of bounds. Can somehow talk to the two of us and maybe then become the one who goes between us, an advocate for my life, he moves on to say. And then we find him talking about a witness. He says, can I just have a witness that can observe my life and can say, yeah, there is no sin here that God's picking out. Finally, we get to this text. And we find him saying, I need a kinsman redeemer. I need the strong one to come alongside who can defend me and can protect me and can not only be a testament of my goodness that God has given, or can not only be a go-between between me and God, or can not only be just an umpire that declares things foul or fair. He says, I need a kinsman redeemer. This is really the capstone of the whole approach. Our chapter, as we look at chapter 19, Job is responding to Bildad the Shuhite. Of course, you've heard the old jokes that go way back, and for some of you youngsters, maybe you haven't, who was the shortest man in the Bible, they would say, well, it had to be Nehemiah. And then others would say, no, no, there's still somebody else. It's Bildad the Shuhite that was the shortest guy in the Bible. Well, Bildad was not a good friend, was he? There are a number of bad friends that come to surround Job. And if you go back to the beginning chapters, you read about these guys showing up, and then they just sit there after he's lost everything. He's got these boils. His body is falling apart, and they sit there. They're just quiet for days. Sit there. Nothing to say. And then finally someone speaks up. Well, you know, Job, things like this don't happen unless you're just a really bad sinner. And when you're a really bad sinner, God just is going to destroy you. And there's got to be, you got to repent, Job. There's got to be something. And Job, in the integrity of his heart, is responding and saying, no, I can't think of anything. I know I'm a sinner. I know that, you know, ultimately he gets to the point where he rues the day he was born. And you see him start to falter. And he never loses sight of God, but he falters within. And finally, then God does, at the end of the book, turn things about, never having explained why these things came as something of a test case between Satan and God. But in reality, he learns about God, things that he would have never learned unless he'd gone through this experience. These friends come along and they give him all the worldly wisdom of the day, well-intentioned, but it all looked at Job and said, you know, you got to be to blame. Something is not quite right. And this chapter is not much different. You look at his response to Bildad, beginning in verse 1, Job answered and said, and we find him in verses 1 through 20, sound like everybody is against me. There's not one who stands up to defend me. There's not one who is here to say, wait a minute, stop what you're saying. Job's a good guy, and God's not doing this to Job to punish him. We'll also find that he even sounds like he's saying that God's hand has struck me. And he begins to plead with his friends, verse 21 and 22. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Will you never say it's enough? He's basically asking. You can hear the anguish of soul within. And yet, there's a focus upon God and his vindication. The section we're going to be preaching upon and looking upon, verses 23 through 27, is really an answer to a verse in Bildad's statement. It basically is the answer of Job's faith to the false-hearted hope or false-hearted advice that he gets from Bildad. So by the time you get to verses 28 and 29, he's giving a warning to his friends. If you want to be on the right side of things, be on God's side at the very least, because God will judge. Look back at chapter 18, verse 17. This is the verse that essentially Job is answering in the section we're going to spend our time about, talking about the kinsman redeemer. Verse 17, the memory of him who perishes from the earth, This is the unsaved guy, the guy who is a sinner, the guy who is not obeying the Lord. Verse 16, his roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth and he has no name among the renowned. He'll never be remembered. He will die and that is the end of it. And then, of course, that verse is true about the unsaved. It is true about those who never trust Christ as Savior. It's true about those who are the fools in their own hearts, say there is no God. How did you spend National Atheist Day on April 1st? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, God says their name will not be remembered. It will be wiped out from off the earth. And Bildad says, you know, Job, if you don't straighten up here, if you don't confess your sin, if you don't make things right, you will never be remembered anymore. Nothing will be remembered of any of this. No wonder Job begins his answer by saying, oh, that these things are written in a book. Well, guess what, Job? They are. Here we are looking at it today. Look with me, if you will, at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Have you ever had a thought and you say, well, I've got to write that down. I've got to write that down so I don't forget it. I need to remember this. And if you're like me, you better write it down or you will not remember it. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night, you have this great thought, you're thinking, I'm going to remember that in the morning. You fall asleep, wake up the next day, I remember I had a thought. What was that? And you just can't remember. It's important to write things down. And so Job wants a record. A record because of who he was? No. He wants a record of what his faith had as its object, the kinsman redeemer. Oh, that these lessons were written, obviously, so they can be read again. Why would you write something unless you want it to be read and observed and seen and known and see that there's evidence of the fact that there had been life? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, a scroll, as we would think about the Old Testament writings, the scrolls. Then he goes one step further. He says that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And you wonder, what is that? Now, we know what pencils are. We think of pencil lead. And we know the pencils will smear, and eventually they, in the smearing, they become illegible if you're not careful. And so you want to be careful. A lot of people will choose a pen, and so you see pen and lead. What is he talking about? Well, it would be like somebody who wants to make a monument of something and wants to make that monument remain and wants to make it legible. Have you ever gone through a cemetery with old marble headstones and you look at the headstones and you wish you could read it better? You want to read the words, not just the date or the name, but you wish you could read the sentiments that are there. And the marble somehow, with the acidity of rain or whatever, just begins to break off and disappear, and they become illegible after a while. So people have gone along now with their little sheets of thin paper, and they kind of make an etching, you know, a rubbing of the, and then can sometimes read a little bit better. What he's saying here is he wished that these words were not just in a scroll or in a book, but these would be words that forever would be seen, because it's that significant of a truth. It's that important of something to know. He's saying, I wish somebody would take a tool and cut and chisel into the rock these words, and then fill the words in, the letters in, with lead, so they would not go away, so that they'd always be there to be seen, so that that would be visible. That was the closest thing to longevity on this earth as far as writing that they knew of in their day. And so he's saying these things need to be stamped down for all eternity, need to be written down for all eternity, because this truth will never fail. It will never change. This is where my faith is. He's not defending himself. Instead, what he's doing is he's saying, my trust is only in one place. And he's going to be, in a way, talking about the Savior in a way that was beyond the normal knowledge of somebody in their day. Now, we don't know how much these early people knew. We do know that it wasn't far from the time of the flood. So whatever the patriarchs knew from Adam to Noah, I mean, you're only talking a few generations of people in life by that point. And then by the time after the flood subsides and you have Job beginning his life somewhere in those early days, there was enough rudimentary remembrance of what the Lord had said in the garden. There was enough to know about who the true God was, that he knew of God. And then, and we'll find this in various different cultures. If the culture didn't try to actively seek to wipe out a recognition of the real, authentic God of heaven, they will still retain certain things. Whether it's the story of the flood in some way, whether it's the story of creation in some way. It was fascinating to me that you could go to China, which had for years, I mean millennia, claimed that they had never changed their language. Yet within their own language, in their own pictograms, the word for deceive was the word of two trees and life and a serpent. Where did that come from? You see, there was, the societies had certain measures of truth. And so here's Job, with a knowing who his Redeemer is, the kinsman Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer was a concept that was known all through the Middle East. It was not an unusual thing to know what this was about, but he ascribes the kinsman Redeemer to the one who is the kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So it is not doing disservice to the text to see the Savior, because he talks about resurrection. He talks about the body being rebuilt. He talks about being alive again. He talks about the Redeemer who is victorious over all of earth. So he's got this revealed truth from God that we get to look at and see is chiseled in the book. It's been filled in with lead. It's there for us to see. Oh, that these things were written down. What we're going to learn today in this text of Scripture about this kinsman Redeemer is, one, there is a kinsman Redeemer who is also a living Redeemer, and he's a personal Redeemer. And finally, we're going to see that he's an assured Redeemer. He is a kinsman, he's a living, he is a personal, and he is an assured Redeemer. I've got to share this with you, though. Spurgeon has a great outline. I can't preach it because it would be stealing from him, but it's good stuff. And you just got to hear how he looked at the text of Scripture. He said, one, Job had a true friend amidst cruel friends. That's good to know. Jesus is the friend when everybody else avoids you. Job had real property amid absolute poverty, is what you're going to find in the text here. Job had a living kinsman amid dying family. His family was all dying off, was all dead. yet he had a living kinsman. And finally, he had absolute certainty amid uncertainty of everything. There was uncertainty of his own life and being able to outlive this, and yet he had absolute certainty in the Lord. And so it's a great outline that pictures all of the uniqueness of this text. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Just that phrase, I know that my Redeemer lives. There's fact. There's personal involvement. There's personal knowledge. There's faith. And there's this commitment to being identified in a very personal way with this Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Goel. It's the Greek or the Hebrew word goel, which is the word for kinsman redeemer. Some would, I guess a kinsman redeemer would act as a vindicator. You know, somebody is struggling with a circumstance, the kinsman redeemer would come along and vindicate, would set things right. This one is somebody who performs the office of the redeemer for his kin. He's the one who performs the office of protecting care, being able to purchase something that had been lost in a debt. When you go back to the Old Testament law in the book of Numbers, you read about what a kinsman redeemer would do. And to the Jew especially, land was important. God had given a gift, a blessing of a piece of property that was theirs. And the gift of that property then was a gift from God to that family. And if you, through debt or whatever else, had to put that property in hock, the kinsman redeemer would come along and buy it back out of that debt. It was a great protecting care. The vindicator would be one who would come along if you were murdered and then would make sure the justice was done. So that kinsman redeemer picture is big. It meant a lot for the children of Israel and then also in their day. A picture of what a kinsman redeemer would be the story of Abraham and Lot. Lot had gone into the city of Sodom, down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and had settled in. And there were these four big-time brigand kings that decided they were going to take whatever wealth there was in the area. So they got together and they made war against a number of other kings. And as they fought these kings, they destroyed them, these four tough kings, with big armies. And they just took Lot and everything he had and took him off into captivity. Well, Abraham was his relative. Abraham was his kinsman redeemer. Abraham was the goel. Because what Abraham did is he heard about the situation. He took his 300 and some servants who were born in his house, prepared and equipped them for war, and he went off and pursued the four kings. And Abraham took out four kings. Because of God's grace, but that's what a kinsman redeemer does. How good to have a relative like that, right? And so this is what Abraham did for Lot. He rescued Lot, rescued all of his things, rescued all of the stuff, brought it back to the kings that were vanquished, gave it to them. And of course, that leads to the story of Melchizedek. But the story of what a kinsman redeemer does is he says, oh, it's just too bad, cousin. That's too bad that you were carried off into captivity. That's your bad. That's not what a kinsman redeemer does. Kinsman redeemer says, you're in captivity. You've lost everything. I'm going to make this right. I can, and therefore I will, and I do. So Lot was blessed to have Abraham. Abraham who took out four kings. Good to have a kinsman redeemer like that, right? Job says, I have a kinsman redeemer, a living kinsman redeemer. Now, a lot of us will think back to our ancestry. And it's good to know some ancestry. My mother, when she got started looking into ancestry, she talked to my great-grandfather. And he says, she said, who do we have back there? He says, well, he says, you want to be careful how far you dig back. You'll find a few people who were people who took and brought in goods into Scotland, and the king never knew about it. One was hung. There was a horse thief or two. You know, you hear these stories. Mom wanted to hear about the kings, and there are a few of those too. But he says, well, just be careful what you find. We like to look at our ancestry, and you know, it's interesting to know what your ancestry is, but they're all dead. What are they going to do for you? They talk about wealth. It's good to know that someone back the line owned a lot of things, right? And you can say, well, yeah, my family had such and such. And like they all say, three generations, shirt sleeves to dress clothes to shirt sleeves again. you know, wealth seems to come and go in families, and it doesn't do you any good. Mom found a story, I think I've shared with you, that there was one of my relatives, I guess, found a pile of pieces of eight as he was farming his field off the on the coast of Maine. And so the story, of course, is Captain Kidd's gold, all that. Well, it'd be really cool to have one of those little pieces of eight, wouldn't it? I don't know how many he found. It'd be cool to have one, but we have none. They're gone. You know, it's good to have a kinsman redeemer, though, that's alive, not dead. It's good to have a kinsman redeemer that has, not as in poverty. It's good to have an actual kinsman redeemer. What Job is saying here is, I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. Not only does he live, but he's more powerful than Abraham was in taking out four kings. He lives and he will stand on this earth in that day. So it's an interesting thing that he's talking about here when he talks about a kinsman redeemer from the perspective of what we love to have in a rescuer. We all know it's good to have a rescuer. It's good to have one close by, good to have one who cares, good to have one at the table, and good to have one that's related and is a present help in the time of need. And so that's essentially what we're finding here. Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz is nothing but a story of kinsman redeemer. And how that Redeemer went and protected and cared and provided and raised up offspring in the name of the one who is deceased. And then was, of course, the great husband he was. And so then God blessed their family as being put into the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David himself as well. So you have this great picture that's coming from Job as he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Answering the question of, you know, Job, if you don't get things right, you'll be forgotten and nobody will ever know. He says, wait a minute. There's one I know who knows. He's my Redeemer. When we gather on the Lord's Day, whether it's for Easter or any Sunday, we are gathering because our Savior is resurrected. That's why we gather on Sunday. It's because our Redeemer lives. He's a kinsman Redeemer. He's a living Redeemer. And we have that sense of confidence all through this text, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now my heart yearns. How my heart yearns within me. There is this thing that he wants inscribed in a book. I know my Redeemer lives. It's good to have a living Redeemer. Of all the religions on the earth, Christianity is unique. It stands out with a living Redeemer, a living Savior. We say and we know and we believe that Jesus is raised from the grave, and it is good to know that he is alive to this day. Some people will say, well, what evidences do you have? Well, obviously, you weren't there to see it. I wasn't there to see it, but how cool is it to have John write in 1 John, these things we've touched and we've seen, we know. We have seen these things. So through their eyes, we get to see. We get to see what they experienced. And when you look at what they went through, when God took the transformation of these cowards and these ones who started out well but didn't finish well, like Peter, Lord, I've got a sword. I'm going to defend you. And then where was he when the chips were down? He ran in bitter tears. We find him weeping because he knew he didn't have it within him. It was after the resurrection of Christ that all this stuff changed. These individuals were made different. You have four gospel accounts that don't copy each other, which is pretty neat. When you look at these four gospel accounts and you bring them all together, you have this well-rounded vision of who our Savior was and what he had done. And it's with an intent that God uses four individuals. It would be adequate if he'd used just one, but he used four. Why? Because I believe he was giving us an indication of the veracity, the truth, of what is revealed, and not a one of them contradicts each other. You have the Lord Jesus Christ as the focal point, the Savior, the one who died, was buried, and rose again. And we have that confidence. The world doesn't change days, does it? Like happened with the church, going from the Sabbath, a Jewish bunch of people to begin with, turning to Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, all because of the resurrection of the Savior. This is really unheard of. in society and in culture. When you look at these truths, we have evidences, and there's enough as you go through Scripture, the harmony. And we'll see these things as we get together on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But we have this truth. We have this provision that Jesus Christ rose. If you say he didn't, then you're calling him a liar. That's pretty simple. And so those who want to masquerade as Christians and yet don't believe Jesus rose from the grave, it doesn't cut it, does it? They can't be Christians. You have to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And so we have a living Savior. Look at verse 25. And he shall stand at the last on the earth. I love this phrase from the sake of what it's saying. The word earth is actually the word dust. Now, we go back to the book of Genesis. How did God make man? He created him out of the dust of the earth. So when man dies, what does he do? He becomes dusty. As we get older, we kind of dust off things. We turn to dust, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And so in reality here, it's gotten translated in our English text to the word earth for a good reason. It's covering everybody who's earthbound. And we think about our Savior. He lived on earth. He too died, right? But we also know that the scriptures say that God did not allow his beloved one to see corruption. He did not turn to dust. Instead, what he did is he rose out of the grave, away from the dust, and stands upon the dust on the last day. He stands above the dust. Why? Because he's the first fruit of the resurrection. That's what Job is pointing to. He's talking about the fact that because Jesus Christ rose, and that's that term stand, he rose, he stood up, he has arisen, he is standing up upon the dust, he is conquering, he's victorious, like the hymn that I read to you. With that banner of the cross unfurled, we have a risen, living Savior who has conquered all. Victory in Jesus. That's what this is all about. He shall stand at the last on the earth. And you know, there's even some dust that Job's talking about. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. He's talking about my skin falling off or being struck off. You know, the reality here is of a man who has come to the end of everything. He's come to the end of family. He's come to the end of resources. He's come to the end of all sorts of things. He could have cried out earlier and said, I need my kinsman redeemer to get my property back. I need my kinsman redeemer to get my family back. I need my kinsman redeemer to bring my friends back, my reputation back. That's what kinsman redeemer did. That's what they did throughout history. But he's talking about something that's unique for this kinsman redeemer. He's saying, I need my kinsman redeemer to remember that I'm just dust. There's going to be a day when he stands in the latter day, the last day, he stands upon the dust of the earth, and I will get to see him even after my flesh has struck off. What did he say he wanted a kinsman redeemer for? For himself, for his body, for his life. That was beyond anything Abraham did. It was beyond anything Boaz could have done. It's only one thing that Jesus Christ can do. God himself is the one who resurrects from the grave. Kinsman Redeemer. The one thing he cared about was the thing that was unheard of to ask about in their day. Kinsman Redeemer from my body. How do we know that? Well, it's what he says next. That in my flesh, I shall see God. Wow. You see, his friends had said, you will not be remembered. You will just turn to dust and be blown away and nothing remain because you're an enemy of God. He says, no, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I, with these eyes, in this flesh, will get to see him because that's what my kinsman Redeemer can do and will do. He'll resurrect me. And he goes on in verse 27 to use two words to see, two different words, for whom I shall see for myself. So he says, I will see my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, not somebody else seeing him. And my eyes shall behold, I'm going to get to look at him. I'll get to stare at him. I'll get to view him. My eyes shall behold and not another. In other words, there's only one place. One person I want to see, and not just see him in a fleeting glance. I want to be able to behold him. In other words, I don't just get to blink in and blink out. I get to live. And because I get to live, I get to see him, and not another. This is a hard one to translate. It really means not as a stranger. Not as a stranger. I get to see him as my friend. I get to see him as my defender. Does that not answer the burden of the entire book of Job? This is his faith. This is his trust. His trust is that someday when Jesus rises above the dust of the earth and all those are dead, I'm going to get to see him, and not only see him, behold him, and not only behold him, I get to be his friend, my vindicator and my friend. There's faith, isn't it? That's what we have in the kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ. Is it a surprise then that we see the words, "How my heart yearns within me"? How many days do you and I go by and we forget to even think about the fact that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the grave? Is your heart yearning within you for that day when you get to see the Savior? He is the kinsman redeemer. He's the living redeemer. Here we see the personal redeemer. All through this, I get to see him with my own eyes, and I get to see him because I get to be his friend, and he's mine. Living Savior, living redeemer, and assured, you can't help but read through this text without seeing the assurance. Verse 28, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. In other words, God keeps the books. And there's an assurance in his heart that things are right with God. And when someone's an enemy of God, that's a difficult, awful place to be in. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are an enemy of God. You'll see him as your judge someday. Yes, you resurrect too. You're resurrected too. But he's not your friend. You're a stranger to him. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There is the casting off into hell and to the lake of fire because of no trust in Jesus Christ. And so he says, be warned, be warned. But for the believer, how precious is it to turn to the word of God and know that we have a Savior who is the kinsman redeemer, greater than a king, than a cousin that can drive off four kings. This king, this kinsman redeemer, is the one who can take this failing flesh and will transform it, because when he has been resurrected, he then will see to it that we are resurrected as well. And we get to behold him as a friend, not as a stranger. Believers, that's the story of Palm Sunday on into the Resurrection Sunday. The thing that we need to focus upon this week is that we have a risen Savior. He is alive today. We get to have that privilege of looking forward to our own resurrection. Oh, how our heart ought to yearn within us. See to it as you walk with God today and as you worship him. Ask him to help you yearn for that day and grow more and more in that desire for his coming, for which there's a crown to be offered for those who look forward to anticipate the coming of our Savior. Let's bow before the Lord and worship him, and I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given to us the word of God, and these words of Job are immortal in our ears. They carry with them such a great reminder that we do have a kinsman redeemer. Father, we so often cry out for the things that have to do with health or friends or possessions or family, all the things that Job could have cried out for a kinsman redeemer to minister to. Yet, Father, what he cried out for was the thing that we have as a great need in our hearts, and that is to cry out for that day of resurrection, remembering that we do have such a kinsman redeemer, that we have such a great privilege of knowing the Savior who is alive today, and we're heralds of that truth. How thankful we are that you have given to us this faith to believe and to trust, given to us this call to walk with you. If there's one without Christ, I pray that you will work upon their heart today. Help them to know their need and to be unsettled by it. And then, Father, I pray that your heart, that you would work upon their hearts and draw them to a saving knowledge in Christ. I pray, Father, for your blessing as we worship you in the final moments of our service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.